Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
1689 Confession, those are here, and they're $20. And we ordered a couple of extras, and if you didn't order one but you'd like to have a copy, we have those, they're here. Also, I think that I didn't mention this morning, the ladies' Bible study is coming. When is that going to start? Does anybody know? I'm sorry? This Wednesday? This Wednesday? Okay. So the ladies' Bible study starts this Wednesday. And we're going to be meeting at the home of Martha and Richard Compton. And the books are in the box on the information table. And I have no idea how much they cost. Let's just call it.
I think
it's in your bulletin. Is it in the bulletin? Let's call it $8. Or six. You want to say, do you want anybody, nine? Anybody from nine?
You're right, it is eight.
Thank you, Bonnie. So $8 for those. Let's see, I need a couple of young men. Tommy, would you be passing these out to folks for me, please? These are some, I'm going to take one back from you. Thanks. Jonathan? Where are you going? Were you coming to help me? Yeah, pass those out for me, please. One of these, the sheet that Tommy has is some, you really only need like one of these for family, okay? These are like family worship guides. It's a help to you if you wanted to do some things regarding the stuff that we've talked about out of the confession. So this week would be some things, some thoughts about the scriptures. If you wanted to use those in your homes for a help for family worship, we just wanted to try to provide some of those for you. And this sheet has the lyrics to the songs that are suggested. So there are some songs that are suggested on this sheet, and this has the lyrics for those songs if you care to use those. And again, whenever we hand something out like this, we want to make it real clear that nobody's going to come and say, have you been doing the family worship that we handed out to you? You know, some of you may have your own thing going and doing some other things. This is a suggestion that'll help if you're interested, okay? So, but that's a good way to kind of keep thinking about some of the stuff we're talking about in Bible study. I'm going to spill this. How many times have I told my kids not to put a glass on an instrument? So, glass of water on top of a drum. Will you take your Bibles and turn over to Hebrews chapter 1, please? Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. We want to think together today about the Scriptures. And that's the place that the confession begins. If you're not kind of up to speed on what we're doing, we're going to be taking the next several months to look through the Baptist Confession of Faith, known as the 1689 London Baptist Confession. And you've already been kind of encouraged as to the value of confessions and the value of systematically studying through big ideas of great importance in the Scriptures. And so this week begins the more specific look at those things. And since the confession begins with Scripture, that's where we'll begin. Well, let's pray together and ask for God's help before we continue. Oh God, we do believe the testimony of the Scriptures are true and that You have indeed spoken to us through them, that You have revealed Yourself, that You have pulled back the curtain, as it were, on your character and your will for us. And you've told us about ourselves. You've told us of what we're like through them so that we can have an accurate, objective view of our own hearts. So we thank you for this great blessing. And we pray that you would give us both a confidence in and a passion for the Word of God, even this day as we talk about these things together. And we ask for this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. If you've not yet had the opportunity to look at the confession, I want to point out to you that there are several paragraphs, 10 of them, in fact, in the confession with regard to the Scriptures. And honestly, as I started trying to work through this and think about how to teach a lesson about the Scriptures, I probably should have approached this a little bit differently. I probably should have backed up and picked one aspect of this, but I'm going to try to give you a little bit more of an overview of what the confession is, what things the confession is saying are important about the Scriptures. But if you'll just listen to this first sentence, it'll give you an idea of how broad the scope is in the confession. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will with which is necessary unto salvation. Just in that sentence, there are 12 or 15 scripture passages referenced, and he's giving lots of ideas that would take lots of time to unpack and deal with. And yet the confession goes on and on to talk about the value of the Scriptures. And so my goal this morning is primarily to encourage you to develop a love for the Scriptures and a passion for them, to have a not just an academic approach to the Bible, but also to have a passionate readiness to defend the truth of the Scriptures. One of the hymns that's on the sheet that we passed out to you a moment ago begins by saying, "How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent Word. What more could He say than to you He has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled?" And that expresses a good recognition of what we think about the Bible. What more can God say to us than He has already said in the Scriptures? That's not to imply that there's nothing more about God to be said than is revealed in the Scripture, but in terms of things that we need to know and ways that or direction we need for how we ought to be responding to life, what more could God have said than what He has said in the Scriptures? And so I hope that you'll be ready not just to think about the Bible, but also to defend it with a passion and to embrace it with great obedience. Also, Stan and I talked at length before we started on this study in the confession. And our goal, I want to kind of keep trying to pound this home. Our goal is not that you just understand the confession. Our goal is that the confession would drive us to know, for instance today, the Scriptures. That it would call us to have a passion for those things. So our intention is not just to stir up academically an understanding of an old document, but to let that document stir up our understanding of things that are essential and critical in the Christian life. And I agree with James White, and I have a kind of a lengthy quote, but I agree with him when he says this: "Christian scholarship that lacks passion about the truth is not worthy of the name Christian to begin with. If dispassion and detachment are necessary attributes of scholarship, then I do not seek the appellation." That word appellation means if being a scholar, he's saying, if being a scholar means I have to be dispassionate, then I don't want to be called a scholar. So he's saying that the heart and the emotions and the whole person is bound up in this endeavor. That we can both have good scholarship and be passionate about the subject that we're studying. He says, "I cannot comprehend dry faith, arid confession, or mere mental consent. A person who has only intellectual knowledge of the sufficiency of Scripture, but lacks a deep, abiding love of the Scriptures and an understanding of how their sufficiency is related to the gospel and to the assurance of salvation, is liable to be led astray by winsome words or the traditions of men. At the same time, a person who professes great zeal for the truth, but does not honor the truth by growing in knowledge of it, can be easily led astray. So, I want to encourage you to have both an academic, a growing knowledge and understanding of the Scriptures, but also a passion for the Scriptures in applying them to life, so that we don't just know what they say, but that they also impact and shape the way that we live. One of the great truths that we try to hold forth as a church is this idea of sola scriptura. You know, if you want to learn a nice, neat Latin word to impress your friends with this week, that's one of them, sola scriptura. It's an idea that was began with Martin Luther's nailing the theses to the door of the Wittenberg Castle, you know. And it was out of that concept of Scripture alone or sola scriptura that so many other important doctrines or ideas and truths from the Scripture were born. It's that concept of the sufficiency of Scripture that brought about the discussions of justification by grace and salvation by faith alone, and how the church was governed, and the way that the people ought to be relating to the leadership of the church, and so forth and so on. And so we see that this importance of the Scriptures is not just a late decided or a late blooming argument or discussion. Luther's own comment kind of presses this. He says, the Word or the Scripture comes first, and with the Scripture, the Spirit breathes upon my heart so that I believe. With the Scripture, the Spirit breathes upon my heart so that I can believe. So it's the Scriptures, we're saying, that God uses in our lives to begin to bring us to a place of trusting Him and honoring Him. Now, the Roman Catholic Church didn't sit idly by while those things were going on. There were councils and all kinds of meetings and people who were calling folks back into line. And they were saying that you could not possibly begin to understand the Scriptures without the church. And one of the great privileges that we have and that we're fought for and that we enjoy today is that we have the Scriptures that God uses in our lives to our own benefit directly, and that we're not responsible to or limited by the church to help us know what the Scriptures mean, to apply them to our lives. Now, that doesn't mean that the Scriptures are to be left in isolation. It's important to make that distinction. When we're talking about Scripture alone being sufficient, we're not talking about Scripture in isolation, so that you go off away from all the other means that God has given, like the church, where God has given teachers and pastors and leaders to be able to teach the Scriptures. The Scripture alone is sufficient for giving us a rule of guide and faith and practice, and we're not limited to only the things that filter through the church to us from the Scriptures. But the Scriptures are not to be isolated by themselves from the other means that God has given of giving us direction. And so the confession is trying to help us see this sufficiency of the Scriptures, that it is an infallible rule for our guide and faith, and yet the confession also nails down this truth that we need pastors and teachers and others to give us help to understand the Scriptures, and that they shape the things that we do in all of those aspects of life. The confession also talks about the Scriptures in terms of necessity. And in that line that I read to you a moment ago, it says that there is a general revelation in terms of the world that God has given us. You can see that in Romans chapter 1, as the Scriptures talk about the fact that as God has given us this general revelation, men are without excuse. Let me give you an example of what that's talking about and what that means. There are places yet in the world where the Bible has never been taught. Nobody's ever taken a Bible and shown anybody the Ten Commandments. And yet, if you go into the deepest, darkest, hidden access or inaccessible place, the recesses of some country where they have never seen the Bible and never heard the Ten Commandments, if you walk into that place and steal something from someone, if you go in and take someone's possessions and try to run away with them, they're going to know that that's wrong. If you go into one of those places, a village, a community of people, and they've never seen the Ten Commandments, and you kill someone, they're going to know that that's wrong. Now, how do they know that? Because the law of God has been written on our hearts. And in a general sense, God has revealed Himself, and we have a sense of the law of God and of right and of wrong and of justice because of that general revelation. But the Scriptures then, though, become necessary because they take these things and then specifically reveal the direction and the will of God. And so the confession talks about how the Scriptures are necessary for us to be able to go beyond these things and to have a more specific understanding of the direction of God. So we have this necessary revelation of God for us that takes things that are understood generally and brings them to a more specific point so that we might accurately and specifically submit ourselves to the direction and the guide of God. And we understand the Scriptures to be a sure and an infallible and inerrant and certain rule of faith and a guide for all the things that we are going to do in faith and in our relationship to God. Now, we could probably say that and everybody would go, amen, and we could go home. But I want to speak to a couple of other issues and things. Section 3 brings up the issue of canon. Not the gun that you shoot, but the rule. The word canon means a guide or a straight stick, and we have included certain books in the Bible, and other books we haven't included. And everybody's probably familiar, if you're not familiar with it, the Catholic Bible includes other books that are not included in the Protestant Bible. We call those apocryphal books. And there are lots of questions about that. And I'm going to try to give you a little snapshot idea about canon. And I'll be brutally honest with you. The more I dug into this, the more I thought, you shouldn't even open this can. Many classes could be taught on the canon. How many of you were here when Philip Marshall taught us about the Old Testament canon? Did you get a little snap? Okay. So if you didn't hear that discussion, we have those on tape. And we also have the notes, study notes, neatly printed up so that you could both listen to the things that Philip said and have some notes available to you, and you could think about the canon. Now, again, to be brutally honest, some of you might be saying, you know what, I don't really care. I just want to love Jesus and be obedient, and I don't care about this stuff. But sometimes there are real questions about this, like, so who got to decide what books go in the Bible? And how did they decide? And why should I trust a book that a bunch of other men decided what books go in there? And, you know, those are real questions. Those are legitimate questions that people might have. And in paragraph 3, the confession speaks to that. The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon or rule of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority to the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of other than human writings. So it doesn't say that those books are of absolutely no use or value, but that they ought to be treated like other human writings and that they don't have the same rule or authority that the Scriptures do. A key phrase that's in that little statement is the statement about inspiration. And the thing that makes books canonical, that puts them in the Bible, we understand, is that they were inspired by God, that they were given to us by God through human authors. And that's why we hold this to be different from all other human books. Now, again, I'm going to show you some mercy, and I'm also going to confess a lack of expertise. I don't want to get into the technical issues of canon because I don't just talk about those off the top of my head with any kind of authority or clearness. But I do want to recommend a couple of books to you. The first of those, if you're really interested in reading on some of these things, the first would be Bruce Metzger, The Canon of the New Testament. Would be a good place to read and to learn some things about the canon of Scripture. The first one is by Bruce Metzger, Metzger, The Canon of the New Testament. Another would be F.F. Bruce, The Canon of Scripture, where you get a bigger whole Bible look. And those are good ways for you to do some reading about those things. But those are legitimate arguments that we ought to be able to have some interactions with people about. And this, we need to know that the scriptures are telling us this, not just a, I mean, the confession is saying the Bible, it's not just a Protestant Bible and a Catholic Bible, but we would say that those extra books or the apocryphal books are not inspired, and that puts them outside the scope of the canon. Metzger, M-E-T-Z-G-E-R. And F.F. Bruce is the other author. Historically, people have recognized that God had to inspire a writing before it could be included in the canon. And the nature of Scripture as revelation from God was recognized as the foundation of the whole concept of canon. The reason I'm telling you that is because the concept of canon was not one that some people got together somewhere along the third century because they were friendly to Christianity and said, let's put together a bunch of books that we like. This is the idea that many people embrace and understand. I don't understand that historically to be what happened. There's an idea that people decided we want to be in charge and in control, so let's gather together some books that say the things that we think are right, and that way we can be in charge. And that's not the concept of canon. The concept of canon historically has been that the books that were included were the ones that God inspired and that God desired to be included. The canon exists because God inspired some writings, not because people wanted to put together a book that would make them powerful. The nature of Scripture determines the nature of canon. And the fact that God did not inspire all writings moves us to understand that there are some that should be included and some should not. This doesn't mean that other writings didn't exist, that there weren't, you know, that these other writings that people bring up, that they weren't moving around during those days. And it doesn't mean that they don't include some truth. It just says that they were not inspired. So the certainty of the canon is founded in the author and the outworking of his purposes. What is it that God wanted us to have? And I would say, just in the sense that a book comes along that so completely contradicts all of Scripture, doesn't say, so all of Scripture is now unreliable. What it says is this was never intended to be to communicate the purposes and the design of God to begin with. The design of God and the purposes of God were included in these canonical books, and they consistently, from beginning to end, communicate the same thing, that design that God wanted us to have. And so the Holy Spirit provides the canon for the church. The church does not establish the canon by her own authority. And I might say also on the end of that, as a result, the church then submits to the rule of canon. The church does not speak to change and shift and adjust or add to the canon of Scripture. The fourth section in the confession says this: the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, depends not on the testimony of any man or church, but wholly on God, who is truth itself. The author thereof, therefore, is to be received because it is the Word of God. So this is saying that the inspiration that we say that constitutes the canon is the quality that's attributed to all of Scripture, and that's what the confession is recognizing, that all of the Scripture is inspired, that it's all the Word of God, and it's all useful for us in developing our rule for life and for living. So God's the ultimate authority of our lives because He's given to us the Scriptures in which He's speaking with authority. The things that the Scriptures say, God says. That's what I was trying to communicate somewhat this morning in the idea about Psalm 95. When the author of Hebrews said, the Holy Spirit says, I understand him to be communicating, God is speaking through the Scriptures. While the passage that we read this morning a little bit ago in Hebrews chapter 1 says, long ago and many times God spoke in many ways through prophets. He spoke in one way, but now he is speaking through the Scriptures. And so just as surely as God spoke to them, he speaks to us now. And we have these Scriptures for our help. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Very familiar passage of Scripture. And yet it says huge mouthfuls about the worthiness of Scripture and the profitability of Scripture for all of the things that are needed in our lives before God. This might be a good time to say we recognize that the Bible doesn't teach anything about rocket science. The Bible doesn't say anything about industrial engineering. The Bible doesn't say anything about surveying. You know, it does too. It says that the land of Goshen went from here to here to here, doesn't it? So I guess it does include surveying. But it doesn't tell you how to do surveying. It doesn't tell you how many minutes are in a degree or how many seconds are in a minute. You know, the Bible doesn't speak to lots of technical kinds of things. And so we're not pretending that you don't need the Bible that you don't need any books other than the Bible. But we're saying that everything that God intended to communicate to us about Himself is included in the Scriptures so far. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 says, "And we have something more sure, the prophetic word." Now, to what is Peter referring when he says we have something more sure? More sure than what? Well, the context is that Peter has been communicating about his experience there on the Mount of Transfiguration. When Peter, James, and John saw Jesus and Elijah and Moses, and they're transfigured, and Peter wants to build tents, you remember? And they have this wonderful experience. But Peter goes on to say, but we have something more sure, the prophetic word of God. So I understand in that passage Peter to be elevating the written word of God, the Scriptures, above experience. Have you ever heard someone saying, well, I don't know what that Scripture means or what it says, but all I know is what I experienced. All I know is what I felt. All I know is what I saw. Well, the Scriptures seem to be elevating themselves above our experience, so that our experience ought to be interpreted or understood in light of the truth that the Scripture teaches, as opposed to understanding the Scriptures in the light of our experiences. And then we see Jesus' affirmation of the Scriptures in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and following. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished." And so there is Jesus' own affirmation of the validity and the authority of the Scriptures. We've read Hebrews chapter 1 as well, talking to us about the Scriptures that God's given to us to reveal Himself. So let me see if I can give you three validating truths about the Scriptures to kind of tie this together and see if we can make any sense out of this. The first is the self-authenticating nature of general revelation. That's the idea that I was mentioning a few minutes ago, and I'd like for you to turn to Psalm 19 to see this idea in the Scriptures. When I said that you can go anywhere in the world, and if you kill someone, they'll know that that's wrong. Or if you steal something, that's wrong. Psalm chapter 19 is communicating this reality. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." So this revelation of God goes out through all the earth, and there's not a place that's hidden from this general revelation from God. The greatest wickedness that can be done doesn't matter, except in that it is a sin against God. The greatest wickedness that could be done someplace in the world doesn't matter, except that it's a sin against God. If there was no, if God had not given some law, some general revelation of this is the way things should be, then there would be no consistent law of saying that is wrong. Am I making any sense at all? So the things get their wickedness out of the fact that it is against God when it's done. That's what makes wickedness wicked, in the fact that it's against what God has said. And so the world around, if something is wicked, it's because it's been done against what God has revealed as ought to be happening. In Romans chapter 1, I mentioned to you again earlier, it's the same idea of this general revelation. Verses 18 and following. I have to tell you a really quick, funny story. Because my Bible pages were stuck together. We took David and we took the Millard family a bunch of gifts for which they say thank you. They wanted me to remind, let you know they appreciated all the things that you sent. One of the things they asked David Wooten, another pastor who went with me to bring, was maple syrup. When we got to the airport, customs had held his suitcase because of some things that were in it. Not a nice guy. And when we finally got that suitcase back from customs, you could smell the maple syrup. And then when we opened it up, he had wrapped the things in bags and tried to protect them and everything, but the bottle was just all broken open. It was plastic, but it was still broken open. And so there was syrup all in this suitcase. And for days after that, David was taking his Bible and pulling the pages apart. And he would sit down, and when he would flip through it like this, I could smell maple syrup down the pew. He told me four or five other suitcase stories, by the way, after that. You got Ellie and Kemper both know the Wooten family, so I understand they have lots of disasters that way. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. And so men are responsible by the general revelation of God to know that there is this God. They're without excuse. And this revelation is authenticating itself, as I understand, as it works in the hearts of men to do the things that I told you about. Going to a place and kill someone, they know that that's wrong. And even in Acts chapter 17, when Paul's in Acts chapter 17 saying, I see this statue to the unknown God, there's this recognition of God's, and there's an attribute of God that's assumed and understood rather than explained when Paul talks about those things. So he's generally revealed himself, and there's a self-authenticating nature in general revelation. The point that is, if general revelation is self-authenticating, how much more is specific revelation self-authenticating? It's necessary that in this truth, embodied in general revelation, so it's been inscripturated for us, and in Scripture, the Bible is authenticating itself. So that's the second idea. General revelation self-authenticating. The second is that the Scriptures are self-authenticating. The Bible always declares that the Scriptures are to be viewed as the living Word of God. If you're taking notes, you can jot down Jeremiah 23, verses 28 and 29. Or Hebrews chapter 4 is a more familiar and easily understood passage. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 to 13. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit and of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to Him we must give, to whom we must give account. So as the Word of God, the Scriptures in and of themselves demand that they be believed. They claim for themselves sufficiency and a supply of wisdom, even unto salvation. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. So the Scriptures throughout themselves claim to be true, claim to be the Word of God, claim to be the revelation of God. But then finally, there's the testimony of the Holy Spirit to the Scriptures. The significance of our understanding of the Spirit is seen in that we don't look to Him for mystical experiences, but we look to Him to help us understand and objectively look and perceive rightly the Scriptures or the Word of God. We're not looking to the Holy Spirit to give us chills and bumps. We're looking to the Holy Spirit to help us to understand what the Word of God means, to objectively help us to open our eyes so that we can see what they teach. He gives us confidence. He teaches us truth. He validates the worth of the Scriptures. So it's the Holy Spirit of God. You know, if today, if you're sitting here and you say, yeah, I believe this. I understand that to be the truth. I think that's the Word of God. Then it's because the Holy Spirit has allowed you to see that and understand it. It's not because you're brighter than the guy down the street. Don't worry about the phone. It's okay. We're relaxed. I understand Stan's phone went off last week while he was preaching. Is that true? He's not here to defend himself, so we'll just say he is. So the Holy Spirit is the one who is not giving us these experiences, but who is opening our eyes so that we might see the truth of the Scriptures. And this is necessary because of the reality of sin that corrupts our reasoning. In our sinfulness, according to Romans 1, we suppress the truth and we're blinded to the light of the Scriptures. So the work of the Spirit is not some extra revelation, and it's not a mystical insight to something beyond the Scriptures, but it's a removal of that which keeps us from seeing the truth in the Scriptures to start with. The work of the Holy Spirit is not to give us some mystical insight or extra revelation, but to remove the things that keep us from seeing the truth to begin with. The corruption of our hearts causes us not to understand it. We read the Scriptures and think that's stupid. Doesn't make sense to me. I reject it. The ideas are false. That's the corruption of our hearts at work. The blindness that comes to our eyes. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who removes those things from us so that we can see. Now, so that gives us hopefully a little bit of encouragement to study some more and think more clearly through the week about the value of the Scriptures, to hold them forth in our homes, to our children, to see them as the only and absolute and sufficient guide for our faith. You know, and as I look around the room, you guys believe this. It's not like you're a bunch of rabble-rousers out there running your own course. But hopefully this causes you to maybe depress, to think a little bit more about the canon, to be able to interact with some of the folks around you that you may have, they may have legitimate questions about those things. Hopefully it also presses you to see rightly the role of the Holy Spirit, and to find yourself, as you study and as you labor, you're also finding yourself deeply and desperately dependent upon the Holy Spirit to help you to understand. Because the brightest mind will not crack the things that are in the Scriptures rightly apart from the help of the Holy Spirit. So we desperately need and are dependent upon the Holy Spirit for these things. I hope you'll grant me a little bit of forgiveness. This lesson feels and was really disjointed and wacky. don't ever let me do two things the week after I get back from Brazil again. But also, don't let it taint you in terms of thinking about, boy, if this is what it's going to be like week after week, this is not going to be encouraging at all. I don't want to taint my brothers who will be teaching, and even future opportunities that I'll get with a bad effort. I don't really feel like I served you well in this, and for that I ask you forgiveness. But I do want to hold up the Scriptures as your only sufficient guide. And connected with what we were saying this morning, I'm understanding a part of that not knowing God's ways as being a rejection of the things that He teaches in the Scriptures. See it, have evidence that it's valid, but don't want it. So let's guard our hearts against the Scriptures saying something that doesn't appeal to us and rejecting it. Let's be careful about hardening our hearts against the things the Scriptures say to us. Okay? Let's pray together. Father, the value and the worth of your word cannot be overstated. And so I pray that you would grant us mercy by the power of your Holy Spirit to not only have an academic understanding of what the Bible says, but also a passion to obey it, to love the truth that we find there, and to incorporate those truths into our lives, to humbly yield ourselves to your rule and reign in our hearts through the Word of God. And Father, we confess as well that apart from your Holy Spirit, we cannot see or understand any of these things. And so we thank you for granting to us your Spirit. We pray that we would find ourselves submitted to you, and we ask you that by your Spirit you would indeed continue to open our eyes and allow us to see and understand truth. Father, I pray that you would grant to us hearts that are predisposed to obey you. We do not pretend that you would toss about truth to those who are not going to obey it or who have stubborn, stiff-necked dispositions toward your word. We are not to look to it only if it agrees with our context and our perception of things, but we are to submit our musings and thoughts and all of the gifts that you have granted to us to your word. And so I pray that you would grant us that predisposition. And now in this afternoon, oh God, I pray that you would grant us grace to meditate and think on your greatness, to call others to do the same, to encourage one another in Christ. And this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.